Amen. Please be seated. Would you please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14? Today our focus will be on verse 12 down to verse 26. In this account before us, we are just hours from Jesus being arrested. This is Mark's account of Jesus' life and ministry. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, the quickest flowing. It's the New York Gospel because it goes fast, it's blunt, it's clear. There's no question about what Mark's trying to communicate, and that's true here of the accounts of the Last Supper, as it's called. It takes the fewest words to explain what happens in the Gospel of Mark, but it is certainly no less profound, and we have the other accounts to help us give the fullest picture necessary for understanding this historical event, yes, but it's more than that. It's the giving of a special gift from Jesus to us, His church. We could certainly spend, no doubt, weeks on this passage with all its concepts and connections, but it's my prayerful hope that this morning, as we look at this text, that we would have more clarity and more appreciation for the gift of the Lord's Supper as we partake in the Lord's Supper every week. So hear now God's holy word as I read Mark 14, 12 through 26. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, It is one of the twelve who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the institution of this supper. We thank you for what it reminds us of, what it calls us to, what it means to us, what you do through it. We thank you for all that you have given us in this wonderful visible sign and seal of your great covenant of grace poured out for us in Christ's blood. I pray, Father, that you would give us a new appreciation for your supper and what it means. I pray that you would give us a great sense of understanding about your gospel, about what you have done for us in Christ, how it's utterly and totally your doing. As we see, as we are served by you in the supper, we are also made right with you. Lord, you do this by faith. Lord, I pray that you would help us to gain a great appreciation for all the many gifts you've given us, included here, the Lord's Supper. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you think of some of the best times you have ever had, there are different anchor points. Maybe you were at a certain place or were partaking in a certain event with people that you love, but probably one of the great touch points, even in American culture, with all the plenty that we have and all the, you know, we have many good meals throughout a day. despite all that blessing, there's still those special dinners that you've been part of that you remember great events happening at. Maybe it was celebrating some great event, like a wedding or someone's graduation or some event of some promotion someone had, or maybe someone was retiring and you had a meal to commemorate what they had done and celebrate that, and you partake of a meal. And we just think of that as pretty natural, that we'd have table fellowship with each other. And I think it's so profound because it really includes the senses, all the senses. And we have to eat, so doing it together, it is all the more profound as we eat together and then fellowship and talk. And it just sets a certain mood of binding and bonding together when we have table fellowship together. It's been this way in history, through all cultures, having a meal for one another. In cultures that have less, for a person to prepare a meal for guests is just this awesome show of love to them, that they would sacrifice of their resources to have you come and partake, because you need food to live, and they have some food and they want to give you that food, and you don't just sit there and eat it silently. You talk and you fellowship, and there's this great sense of appreciation for what God's given us to sustain us in that food that we have. You know, think of some of the different times of table fellowship you've had with people in your past. I'll bet you there's some real touch points. I know for me, I remember going over to my Aunt Mary's house, who was the kind of the matriarch on the Italian side of my family. And her language of love, as it's said today, is to feed you. And to feed you a lot, as you can tell. I'm still recovering. But she would, as you came in, would just give you plate after plate after plate, and she'd really get upset if you didn't let her know you were coming. In fact, when my dad would always say, make sure you let Aunt Mary know you're coming. And the reason is, she wanted to make sure she had plenty of food when you got there. And I would purposely try to go in between meal times, thinking that would lessen. It did nothing to stop her. I mean, you would walk in, and before you were done, in a little round kitchen table, she'd have it all filled up with everything you can imagine and stuff that she'd expect you to be eating. Now, in her later years, she was diabetic, and she couldn't eat much of it herself. She would just sit there while you ate it, and just watch you eat it, and talk to you while you had your mouth full. And that's how we Italians learn how to talk with our mouths full, because it's part of the whole experience. That's the table fellowship. You can think of some other instances. I know Sherry and I have several special dates that happened while we were seeking God's will in our relationship for whether or not to go further or not. I thought she was possibly going back to Kansas, and I was going to go back to New York, and wasn't sure if she was going to stay at college for another year, and kind of feeling each other out to know where we were. We went to this little cafe and had a piece of pie. And that, in some strange way, has never left my thinking, that we were eating. I know exactly what we're eating when we were talking, because it was a really awkward conversation. No one wanted to say, you know, I know the guy's supposed to lead in most things, but I really wanted her to say something first that would indicate that she liked me more than just, you know, pals. It worked out in my favor, and I think that pie had something to do with the whole experience. I think table fellowship is powerful. I think that it's one of the most important things Christians should do with each other, is have a meal together. It's replete through Scripture that this is what happens, both regular meals and feasts. It's true across the cultural lines. It's one of the ways we connect with people. It's kind of this acknowledgement that it's something we all have to do. Let's do this together. We have to eat to live. Now, it's not like other things. You know, you may go to a movie together. You may go to an event together. There are so many different things we can do, but nothing really binds us the same way as table fellowship does. And you can think probably in your own life of many cases of this being so special. You think back with fondness to those who are gone now and how you shared a meal with them, maybe how they served you a meal, how so-and-so did all that work, and nothing you eat is ever quite like what they made. I'm sure you can remember this, because there's something significant about the necessity of eating and the fellowship we have with others as we do what we need to do to live. We all need food to survive, and sharing this with other people, there's laden in it, even in our place of plenty, an acknowledgement that we need, and we have to do this. Let's do this together. So when Jesus institutes this supper, don't think of it in simple terms. Think of it in complex terms. There's so much wrapped into his choice to give this supper as an ongoing, perpetuating memory of his sacrifice for us unworthy sinners. He serves us in this. We do not prepare it. He calls it to being and prepares it and gives it to us, and we receive it. It's all him giving to us, and we receive all the benefits of that nourishment. It's the ultimate form of table fellowship. It's the gospel itself in tangible form, that we might consistently and constantly be called into partaking and realizing that he has done all the work. And yet, the grounds for your coming is not that you can bring something to the table. It's not your deserving. It's in fact that you are unworthy and need the table that he gives you the table. That's the beauty of it. And this is why Dr. Rayburn said so wonderfully when commenting on this passage. He said that Christ died for the unworthy, not the deserving. The meal that we eat here in this sanctuary Sunday by Sunday is set by pure grace and eaten by those who would certainly starve had Christ not brought us food. So there's a sense in which we check ourselves to recognize that we understand the table, that we've repented of our sins, no question. But the other requisite is that we understand how unworthy and broken and undeserving we are, and that's what makes the table understandable, and the power of it, though, it comes from Christ. I mean, his power spoken concerning it is the effective agent giving us faith, not the elements themselves or the way we feel about it. It's something he gives us as a gift. So every time we participate in the Lord's Supper, we participate anew and afresh in his life-giving death. Now let's look at the passage, this specific reference to the Lord's Supper, and unpack this a bit together, first seeing how Jesus shows such special care very individually to his disciples and by extension to us. Verse 12 down to verse 16. But starting at verse 12, we see the special care that Jesus shows to set up this meal. It says, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Very important discoveries come from what is said here. So all the events that we have been studying since chapter 11 in this gospel have been during the Passover week in Jerusalem. The last hours of his life we have come down to now. The Passover itself was celebrated to remember God freeing the Israelites from Egypt. But much more profoundly than that, the Passover and the eating of the Passover, as the disciples say very specifically, and Jesus refers to, that was to remind the Jews of the salvation from sin that God brought and symbolized by the slaying of a Passover lamb and then the partaking of the lamb. Now, there are many things that went on in the Passover meal, but that's the most essential center point of that remembrance, is the slaying of the lamb and the partaking of the lamb, showing that we are in fellowship with the lamb who was slain, who buys us our freedom from sin and its just deserts. It could not get more profound or deeper than that. To eat the Passover, this is what it meant. The message of Passover is our need to be under the blood of the Passover lamb. The Passover meal involved the eating of that lamb, and the timing that Jesus used here to institute this is perfect, as we would expect. It's intentional. It was intending to identify himself as the Passover lamb to end all Passover lambs. Notice the special care that Jesus exerts to feed this most important meal. Verse 13, "And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him.'" Does this remind you of when he tells the disciples, "Go and ask the guy with the young donkey if you can ride it, one that no one else has ridden"? Like, he's not going to ask any questions. But the specific control that Jesus shows over these details reminds the disciples, who are in the throes of all sorts of disarray, that their master is in control. They may not understand what's swirling about them, but Jesus makes clear by these specific instructions his special care over the details of their ministry and their lives, really. Look at verse 14. "Follow him," it says, when you see come up with this guy who's carrying the jar of water. By the way, there had to have been a lot of people carrying a jar of water in the streets. "Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" So Jesus has already made preparations for this important meal. This just shows the care he has for his disciples in these challenging, stressful, anxious times. Verse 15, "And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready." Down to the details. "There, prepare for us." We're going to come get things ready. And the Passover meal was more than just a bread and a cup. It was a full meal with the Passover lamb itself and with different cups for different things and all sorts of symbolisms. So the Lord's Supper itself comes from this meal in Jesus taking two of the elements to make a fulfilled meaning out of them. Verse 16, "And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. and they prepared the Passover. Now, can you see with me here how Christ's actions are not an accident or in reaction to what's been happening in Jerusalem over these last several days of his ministry, weeks of our sermons? But rather, we have here a carefully planned and carried out plan. Can you see how the Bible story as a whole is no series of accidents, but rather a carefully planned out story of God's redemption, an outplaying of his redemption? It had to seem to the disciples like everything was unraveling as the heat got hotter in Jerusalem. Every chance that Jesus had to diffuse a situation, he did the opposite. It only got heightened. Whether it be a debate from one of the scribes, one of the Pharisees, one of the elders, one of the chief priests, you name them, the disciples are listening to these discussions and thinking, maybe this would be a good time for him to tone it down a notch, and he never did. So they're all confused and anxious about what is their fate. Any aspirations of Jesus coming into Jerusalem this time and the people whisking him up and making him their king and leader were gone by this point. Now they're just wondering if they'll survive that week, let alone will Jesus survive. They probably figured that's already a done deal. And so here Jesus is in the midst of their swirling anxieties, their commotion, their confusion, maybe some tension. There's definite tension between them, some debating whether or not Jesus should have taken that rich offering from the week before, the day before. In all the various things that we are seeing happen between them, and here at Passover time, Jesus settles things down and shows his specific care for the details around them having this supper, a supper they would never, ever forget again. I would just pause to say this to you, to draw this to our attention, because I am sure that some of you, many of you, all of us at some point or another, will feel like things are in total swirl and disarray, that your life is a mess, that you can't make out a schedule, you cannot figure out how things will work. And for some it's very serious and desperate right now. For some, maybe you have a time of peace, but you've been hit enough to know it's coming again. And you just wonder to yourself, is God in control of all these things? And I think a story like this, in our view of how God is so providentially and carefully involved with everything, would remind us, if we would pause for a moment by God's grace, to think on this, that is unraveling as it seems to you, God is utterly in control of even the details. And that does give us a sense of peace in the midst of that unrest. And we see this here, Jesus doing this for his disciples, working together these things for those he loves. Verse 14, so sure of himself is our master. Where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there, prepare for us. They can tell he wasn't just winging this. Nothing would thwart God's careful plan. And you know what? Not even unbelief in their midst would thwart his plan. Look at verse 17. You have Judas in their midst, and he's serving Judas even this meal. So unbelief in the midst of them is not going to stop God from feeding his true flock. Verse 17, and when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Now that's kind of a mood killer. I mean, you know, it is a bit. Now I don't know if he just pronounced it like that. The way that they one by one asked him if it was them makes me think it was something he said more quietly than that. It's possible there are more people in the room than just the disciples. And so there was a certain bit of commotion going about. The focus was on the disciples for sure. We're not sure. The Bible doesn't say specifically. But it does seem like that would cause, you know, a sense of apprehension. Now, have you ever gone to a meal with someone? Say, hey, so-and-so, let's meet for lunch. And you have to talk about something difficult. Maybe you're going over to see a friend or a family member. You know you got to have a talk. And you go to have a meal with them or eat lunch or breakfast so that you can maybe, you know, loosen it up a bit and realizing the necessity of table fellowship and its importance. But nevertheless, a difficult subject comes up and your stomach's churning the whole time. You don't enjoy it at all. That could have been the effect here, as Jesus says, one that's sitting with me will betray me. What he says does cause a stir. Look at verse 19. And they began to be sorrowful, started to weigh on them, and to say to him one after another. So it kind of gives you the impression that they're all looking for a chance to say, hey, is it me? Am I the one? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping the bread into the dish with me. Now, there's a sense of connection we can make here. I'd imagine all of us, if we heard someone say, one of us is going to be a betrayer, If we're honest about ourselves, we have to say, that could be me. I mean, if I'm honest about my ability to hang on to God, I get really worried really fast about betraying him. And I want to comfort you with this. What Jesus says next describes what's called reprobation. This person's beyond help, Judas. It'd be better than he'd never be born, it says. Now, if you're in that category, you're not worried about whether you'll betray him or not. You're already fixed on how you're going to betray him, if you will. My point is, it's actually an assurance of God's grace to you that you would be convicted by Jesus saying such a thing. But don't remain in that conviction, because see what happens next. He, for our strengthening, in the face of our weakness, in the face of our worriedness about betraying, gives us the meal to strengthen us as a sign of his watch care over us, his setting about to feed us and hold us. So when he says this, one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. His plan will not stop. It's going exactly how God has orchestrated. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Jesus predicts his betrayal here very clearly. He is serving this ultimate meal, giving the greatest table fellowship ever witnessed, ever partaken in, and it is shared with one who will sell him out to be killed. Unbelief is a personal tragedy, certainly with horrific results for the unbeliever, but it in no way stops Jesus from blessing his people. If you know you're a sinner and confess it to be so, Jesus is serving this meal for your growth and grace. I would even say to you that would be the normal experience for any believer, is to ask themselves, Lord, is it I? But the response of God has already been shown to us as a reminder of what he has done for us, that it would not be us, as he gives us this strengthening through this supper and through his word. Unbelief is marked by the ignoring of what the table expresses, our need to have fellowship with Christ. And as Judas sat there observing Christ institute the supper, he was already thinking about how to spend his 30 coins. Well, let's look at what the supper does. Verse 22 down to verse 26. We see it feeding us in many different ways. But look at verse 22. And as they were eating, so they were having this meal. It's from the stuff that was on the table. He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and he gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. Notice that nothing magical happens here. The text doesn't describe anything different about the material itself or the substance itself. Jesus was using bread as an illustration of himself in this meal. In his broken body, where he breaks it, he says, take, this is my body, illustrating what exactly would happen with his body. There's no change of the substance. Even the declaration of its purpose to give us this picture does not change it in any way. But when bread is used like this in communion with the words of institution, by God's special power, it becomes supernaturally meaningful. So first he takes the bread and serves it. Then, separately and distinctly, he takes the cup. Verse 23, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Much is here for us. The bread was to remind the disciples and us today of Christ's broken body for us. It takes on special supernatural significance because of Jesus' words concerning it, dependent on the Holy Spirit's ministry and the giving of faith when we partake. But notice the cup was to remind the disciples of the blood that Jesus shed to save us. And he says, this is the blood of the covenant. He ties back this action here at this Passover meal that he's now instituting at this supper. He ties it back to the years of redemption that had gone before and all the ways in which the Bible would predict and forecast and foretell and foreshadow Jesus' ultimate final sacrifice and all the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats that had to be done over and over and over again. Now in this supper, we are reminded that one sacrifice for all is made, and that's Jesus, for all his people there, giving himself, and it's symbolized in the table. And it's the power of Jesus' sacrifice that we most gather from the simplicity of the elements and the words spoken along with it. So we have the blood of the covenant tying together eons of God's redemptive work in the person of Jesus and his atoning death. I want you to notice something that really gives a special, I think, edge to what Jesus says with this covenantal practice that he is doing. Verse 24, the second part, "This is my blood of the covenant." And notice the special wording, "which is poured out for many." Do you see the particular aim of Jesus' atoning death? Do you see the specific focus of Christ's sacrifice? He does not say, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for everyone, anywhere, even those who are already died and rejected me a long time ago." Doesn't say that, doesn't bring that into the equation. Says it's specific by saying many. He's very explicit in this wording. And it goes along with the strong undertone of Scripture regarding Jesus' work. When Jesus comes in Matthew 1, when the pronouncement of Jesus' coming is read in those early verses, it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will" what? "He will save his people from their sins." Very specific in its reference to Jesus' atoning sacrifice. Later, when Jesus is compared by himself to a good shepherd, a great shepherd, and how the shepherd takes care of sheep that are given to him by a greater owner, the shepherd keeps the sheep and then returns the sheep to the owner, saved, unmarked, unarmed, unhurt. And he says in John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." This is important, specific reference that Jesus gives when he uses these words, "poured out for many." And when he's praying to the Father about those who would come to faith through the disciples, and he speaks in very particular terms. He says in John 17, 9, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." He's very specific, very personal about his approach and what his redemption is aimed towards. You know, I understand that there are verses that will come up and you'll say, "Well, what about this passage speaking much more widely about Jesus' death?" Almost as though it's just done and then whoever may come to it on their own accord would somehow apply it, and it takes away from the specific effort of God, you might say, to save those whom he has been given to his son. Romans 8:32 is a verse like that, but I think if you look at it, you'll think closely at what it says and realize it's actually teaching the very thing Jesus is saying. It says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" We are drawn to the "all." Gave him up for us all. But we forget there's a word that comes before "all." Writing to the Romans, the Christians in Rome, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." So very specifically, this is a word for those who believe. The point is this: Jesus' work on the cross was not haphazard or arbitrary. There's nothing haphazard or arbitrary about this gift of Jesus to us. Jesus' work on the cross was not to put his blood in a bank somewhere to be drawn out at the will of sinful people. Jesus' work on the cross was not his part of the redemptive equation, and now you do your part. Jesus' work on the cross was perfectly focused, specifically applied, and particularly redemptive for many, but not for all. Now, we don't know who the many are. I have no idea. But we know all who believe on the Lord Jesus will be saved. So, when we study the limited nature of Christ's atonement, we do it in the context of his special effort, his special care, his providential application. We do it because it accents and illustrates how much he loves you. It's not meant to divide people, but rather it is meant for us to have a new appreciation for the special, intentional, careful, and totally effective work of Christ on the cross. He did not lose one that the Father had given to him. How do you know if you have been given to Christ? Do you believe in him? That's how you know. Verse 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Some 30 years later, the Apostle Paul was a missionary working to establish churches. The Lord's Supper had been practiced perpetually since the time Jesus ascended into heaven. But from time to time, confusion would occur about the various practices and beliefs concerning the Lord's Supper, no doubt. And so Paul writes, as he does in all his epistles, to correct various misunderstandings about this. And 1 Corinthians is an exact example of this. What seemed to have been happening is that the church was gathering to have this main meal every day, which was very common among communities, to pool together to have one meal, bring all your resources together to do this, and they would eat. And then as part of that meal, they would practice the Lord's Supper. But somehow things got blurry, and some people were getting to eat, some people weren't, and division was breaking out among them about this. And then they were practicing the Lord's Supper with all the divisions going on. So Paul writes to remind them of the essence of the Lord's Supper. But he does it couched in some important instruction. I want you to hear it and see how it maintains unity with what Jesus said and gives us our instruction for today as the church has been following for some 2,000 years. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. He's upset. He's fired up here. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So he is as fired up as Paul gets, and he gets fired up. And now what would he say next? Well, he goes back to the actual words of institution the Lord Jesus gives us. And it's a great reminder for us. He says in verse 23 of chapter 11, his letter to the Corinthians, for I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you. It's from the Lord. This isn't from me. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I want to close by just reminding you of several things the Lord's Supper is. First of all, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance. It's a renewal. It brings us back to the basics. Regardless of the sermon, regardless of the text I happen to be preaching on, it can be a total dud on my part. Regardless of some insufficiency in the liturgy or the hymns we sing, all of which are designed to remind you over and over again of the gospel. But should they fail, we have the Lord's Supper, which does not fail in telling you what the gospel is. We are sinners, and only Christ's sacrifice can save us. There is renewal of understanding and appreciation for God's keeping covenant with us in the table. The communion meal is essentially a covenant renewal each time we take. The supper engages us on all sensory levels. We hear the words, we think about it, we see it, we touch it, we taste it, we ingest it. The Lord's Supper, therefore, provides assurance, personalizing the gospel. Every week we receive tangible and visible assurance that Christ has died for me. And you know what? It doesn't matter what you feel like. It still does its job. The Lord's Supper, in this way, is a means of God's grace. And through faith, a gift of God, it provides us with what we need to grow in grace. But also, the Lord's Supper is something else. It's a great anticipation. In verse 25 of our text in Mark, it says, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. We look forward to the final marriage supper of the Lamb, or at least the beginning of many suppers of the Lamb. And then we look back at Jesus instituting it, and all the suppers that happen in between are in anticipation for that day. And we look forward to the great feasting that it will be as we fully take in what it means to be redeemed unto God. And we'll know that day, and when we partake, we look forward to it. Now, I fully realize that we could get better bread and better wine. I get it. But here's the reality. There's no bread and no wine that would be nearly as good as to give you a real taste of what it would be like then. So as we partake, we realize this is just scratching the surface, but it's a bit of a part of what we'll experience, and we anticipate that day to eat with the Lamb again. It's a faith-building and anticipatory meal that we have. And just like a child before Christmas morning, that Christmas night when they're wrestling around looking at the ceiling and can't get to bed and they're trying hard to get to bed, that's how we ought to be every time we take the Lord's Supper. I can't wait till he comes again. I can't wait to eat with the Lamb. And this is just a bit of what it'll be like. But you know what else the Lord's Supper is? It's a practice. It's not just something we do once like baptism, which is an initiatory rite. This is an ongoing, perpetual practice that we have regularly. It's an integral part of our worship service. You know, I understand that the sermon takes X amount of time. It's the biggest part of it. But I'm sorry, because it's actually not the climax. It's coming to the table after we've received the word and gone through the process of what the liturgy leads us to, and then we're fed by Christ. That's what everything builds towards. And why wouldn't you do that every week, by the way? I can speak to the choir. The Lord's Supper is something else. It's a communion. The church has labeled the Lord's Supper communion, but it's also been labeled a sacrament, which means sacred thing, literally. It's not simply an ordinance or a memorial. It's much more than that. It's a communion with our crucified and risen Savior, not in a physical eating of his flesh and blood, but in a spiritual but no less real way. And just because it's a spiritual meal does not lessen its real significance. It's by Christ's command and appointment. It's by faith that we receive its benefits, and faith is a gift of the Spirit, so the Spirit is actively working in a mysterious way, if I may say, in the Lord's Supper. Yeah, people have gotten into all sorts of doctrinal danger trying to exactly quantify what happens in the Lord's Supper. Now, one erroneous extreme is the view that the elements become the actual body and blood of Christ based on the words of a priest, and it's outside of us. But another erroneous extreme, which is given a lot more toleration, is the view that the elements are a memorial only, with no inherent spiritual significance. The best explanation can be found somewhere in the middle of these two, and there may be a breath bigger than even we understand completely in our own tradition. But we have a great response to it. Our forefathers have come up through the study of Scripture with a great statement about what the Lord's Supper is, capturing what the Bible says, but leaving a certain amount of mystery to the rest of it. The Lord's Supper, it says in our shorter catechism, is a sacrament, a sacred thing, wherein by the giving and receiving of bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth, and worthy receivers are not after a corporal or carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. You might say, as a means of grace, it builds your faith as you're assured of Christ's objective death for you. There's considerable mystery about how the Lord makes the simple taking of bread and wine spiritually effective, but it's clear that faith is the instrument he uses, and this is his gift. He can do this. He does this. Do you believe that you deserve to die and be punished for your sins? Do you believe that Jesus paid for your sins? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Do you believe his body was broken for you? If you believe these things, the supper is for you. And by God's design, it will strengthen your belief in those things. It'll lessen your dependence on self and grow it on him, exactly what it's designed for. Since the Lord's Supper is the only element of worship that appeals to all five senses, participating in this observance helps to prevent intellectualizing this, to make it surely something of the mind. In a real sense, communion is like receiving a big hug from God. How do you intellectualize a hug? Finally, I'd say to you that along the lines of the Lord's Supper being a communion, it's also a time of fellowship with God's church, his people. The partaking of the Lord's Supper identifies us with the people of God. The sacrament stresses the corporate dimension of the church. It then promotes the unity and the restoration of relationships. To have a healthy fellowship, we have to have short accounts with one another. We can't come to the table with this unity among us. We've got to make that right if we know it to be true. And it calls us to. And if we have communion on a regular basis, we have to go to each other when there's something between us. And we shouldn't partake that week if we have not made that right. Because the beauty is we have it again next week. And let's honor God's call to us by keeping our accounts short, by confessing our sins to each other. And making those things right. And the table gives us this possibility. You know, one of the stages of discipline in many churches, and ours is included in this, is suspension from the Lord's table. It's one of the purposes of this is to make the unrepentant sinner aware of his or her sin that they might be restored. And this fellowship from the table, it's a powerful tool ordained by God to bring about repentance. Why do we do? Well, if we don't repent of sin, what we're saying is we don't need the death of Christ. It's staying in a state of unrepentance means that you trust yourself more than you trust God. Mark's way of presenting the institution of the Lord's Supper, it highlights the meaning of this sacred ritual we have. One commentator said it this way: in this supper, Jesus himself, as our dead and risen Savior, is offered again to us, and by taking and eating and drinking, we receive him once again. In the action of the Lord's Supper, we confess our faith in Jesus. We offer our thanksgiving for the gift of himself for our salvation. For unlike the meals that we serve each other, that so much effort to make you a meal and come over, it's a labor of love to you. But unlike those meals, Christ does not offer us, when he comes to us to feed us, other food. Christ gives himself as the food. And as I quoted from Dr. Rayburn at the beginning, so I close, the meal that we eat here in this sanctuary, Sunday by Sunday, is set by pure grace and eaten by those who would certainly starve had Christ not brought us food. Let's pray. Father, we need Jesus. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for all you have done for us and confess outrightly our complete and utter bankruptcy in righteousness, that we cannot make ourselves right with the Father on our own or by bringing anything of ours. Lord, it is totally your righteousness, Lord Jesus, applied to us by faith that makes us acceptable to God. In this table, Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for how it reminds us of this. God, I pray that as we partake of the Lord's Supper weekly, knowing that its efficacy does not depend on how I feel about it, or even what I've done this week or last week or today or the hour ago, knowing that be true, I pray that you would still move in our hearts to have a deeper understanding of the gospel as this sacrament proclaims it, and that it would have a real impact on our life on a week-to-week basis. And help us, Lord, to live out from this as just thankful people, filled with gratitude for how you sustain us and feed us, knowing we would starve if it were not for Christ feeding us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.